I'm going to say a word of introduction and then pray and then read from it. We begin today a series of six sermons on the book of Ezekiel, and I suppose it is fair to say that the book of Ezekiel is not the most frequently read book in the Bible, and if by some strange magic it were to disappear from all our printed versions overnight, it might take some of us a while to notice that it had gone. And even when we did notice, we might secretly be rather relieved. It is a book which is forbidding in its size, 48 long chapters, and inaccessible in its language and imagery. But I want to say right at the start that it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and there's rich treasure here. It opens up the character of God in a way which our church and our culture badly needs, and it searches the human heart with a profundity unmatched by secular psychologies. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1, most of the way to chapter 3, verse 15. It's a long reading, but there's something to be said sometimes for hefty chunks of the Old Testament. Before I read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this unfamiliar book, and we pray that you would open it not merely to our eyes, but to our hearts and minds, that you'd speak to it, us through it, and change our lives through it, today and in the next few Sundays as we look at it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to the priest Ezekiel, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was on him there. As I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like gleaming amber. In the middle of it was something like four living creatures. This was their appearance. They were of human form. Each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them moved straight ahead, without turning as they moved. As for the appearance of their faces, the four had the face of a human being, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Each moved straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. In the middle of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and lightning issued from the fire. The living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same form, their construction being something like a wheel within a wheel. When they moved in any of the four directions, without veering as they moved. Their rims were tall and awesome, for the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels moved beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirits would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When they moved, the others moved. When they stopped, the others stopped. And when they rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was something like a dome, shining like crystal, spread out above their heads. Under the dome, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each of the creatures had two wings covering its body. When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of mighty waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stopped, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the dome over their heads. When they stopped, they let down their wings. And above the dome over their heads, there was something like a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was something that seemed like a human form. Upward from what appeared like the loins, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around. And downward from what looked like the loins, I saw something that looked like fire, and there was a splendor all around, like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of someone speaking. He said to me, "O mortal, stand up on your feet, and I will speak with you." And when he spoke to me, a spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, "Mortal, I am sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have transgressed against me to this very day. Their descendants are impudent and stubborn. I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. They shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, O mortal, do not be afraid of them, and do not be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns surround you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, and do not be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, mortal, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." I looked, and a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. He spread it before me. It had writing on the front and on the back, and written on it were words of lamentation and mourning and woe. He said to me, "O mortal, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, "Mortal, eat this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. He said to me, "Mortal, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them. For you are not sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to them, they'd listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. See, I have made your face hard against their faces, and your forehead hard against their foreheads. Like the hardest stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not fear them or be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." He said to me, "Mortal, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. Then go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them. Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord,' whether they hear or refuse to hear." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and as the glory of the Lord rose from its place, I heard behind me the sound of loud rumbling. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them that sounded like a loud rumbling. The Spirit lifted me up and bore me away. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who lived by the river Chebar, and I sat there among them stunned for 7 days. Well, you may find a reading that length rather stunning, but I think it's worth reading it all. I have three headings for this long passage. First of all, among the exiles, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then chapter 3, verse 15, like a pair of brackets around our passage, the context for the whole thing. And I'll say a word of introduction to the book of Ezekiel in that. Then, secondly, visions of God, the rest of chapter 1, that long vision. And thirdly, a rebellious house, chapters 2 and that part of chapter 3. First then, among the exiles. The book of Ezekiel is firmly anchored in known places and specified times. And we'll never begin to understand its message unless we have the big picture of these places and times and peoples in our minds. So I hope you'll bear with a little history and geography, together with a little aerial overview of the book of Ezekiel. Can you bear that at the moment? One or two pictures. First of all, a map. This is not an accurate map, but I think it'll convey the general sense. Now, you should be able, with a bit of luck, to see the Mediterranean Sea on the left, the Red Sea bottom left, and the Persian Gulf bottom right. In sort of turquoise is, roughly speaking, the little nation of Judah at the period of this book. The northern kingdom of Israel over a century before had vanished from the earth, conquered by the great Assyrian Empire. And we're now in the final years of little, rather pathetic little Judah, still ruled by the heirs of the great King David, but a pale shadow of its former self. The Empire of Babylon is now the regional superpower under the ruthless Nebuchadnezzar, who was a nasty piece of work, but powerful. And in the year 597 BC, the 18-year-old Jehoiakim became king of Judah. And I have to say it was a poisoned chalice being made king at that stage. 3 months later, Jerusalem was besieged. Jehoiakim surrendered, and he was taken as a prisoner to Babylon, never to return. And along with him, Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon, or what the book of Ezekiel calls the land of the Chaldeans, everyone who was anyone in Judah, the senior civil service, the army, the chiefs of industry, everyone with an entry in Who's Who, and a whole lot more. The writer of 2 Kings 24 tells us that only the poorest people in the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar left Jehoiakim's rather feeble uncle, Zedekiah, as a puppet king in Jerusalem. And it's a sad story. Ezekiel was one of that first group of exiles. So there he is, somewhere to the south of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. And he's with a group of exiles, not in prison. I think probably in a sort of shanty town, most likely, on one of the waterways, the waters of Babylon, by which the Jews sat down and wept. One of those waterways attached to the river Euphrates. Probably doing forced agricultural labor for the Babylonians. And we meet Ezekiel in verse 2 of chapter 1 in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. That's to say 5 years after the cream of Judah had been taken off to Babylon. The 30th year in verse 1 may well be the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. In which case 5 years previously, age 25 when this exile happened, Ezekiel would have been due to start as a priest in the Jerusalem temple. And instead, he's torn away from everything that he held dear. And we meet him going, I think, for a desultory walk or sitting gloomily by the river outside the shanty town and feeling pretty miserable. Just a time chart to give just the big picture of the dates just for a moment. You'll see, I don't know if that's clear enough at the back. If it isn't, too bad. You'll have to come and have a look afterwards. 597, the beginning of this first exile. 5 years later, the time when Ezekiel begins his call, his vision. 5 years after that, the fall of Jerusalem, when the temple was destroyed. Remember that when Ezekiel began, they didn't know that was going to happen. And then Ezekiel goes on prophesying for, roughly speaking, another 15 years at least after that, during the time of exile. And before we join Ezekiel by the river, just one more transparency on the screens. And this is an aerial view of the book of Ezekiel, just so that you can get the picture of where the whole thing fits together. Chapters 1 to 3 today, Ezekiel's call, setting the scene, the big picture. Chapters 4 to 24, which we'll be looking at a little bit of next week, are basically messages of judgment on Jerusalem and Judah, and to some extent on the exiles in Babylon as well. Chapters 25 to 32... are messages of judgment on some of the surrounding nations, because the God of Israel is the God of the whole world, and that's what we've got there. Chapter 33, there's a turning point in the book. A messenger comes to Ezekiel and says the city, that is Jerusalem, has fallen, 587, 5 years after he began. And after that, paradoxically, the things begin to improve, and chapters 33 to 37... where we'll have, I think, three of the sermons later on, are messages of restoration from exile. Then there's a couple of chapters of the victory of the people of God in vivid imagery. And then chapters 40 to 48, which is our final sermon, nine chapters worth, a great vision of God in the midst of his people again. Thank you. Let's have that off now. Well done. Bearing with that. I'm sorry to have to give you all that, but it's not really possible to make sense of the book without some of that. So we meet Ezekiel among the exiles. Exiled, so the Bible teaches, as a result of the righteous judgment of God, separated from God, separated from other people, alienated, divided, lost, hopeless, full of painful angst about life and the prospect of death, reduced to going for desultory walks by the river and wondering, where is God? Who is God? Why is my life in such a mess? It sounds like the 20th century, doesn't it? And you know, the Bible's perspective is that it is the 20th century, and that exile from the presence of God is a picture, by no accident, of the deepest realities of life today. Furthermore, it is the perspective of the New Testament that only in Jesus Christ does the exile begin to come to an end, that in the people who belong to Jesus Christ, in Christian people, there is the beginnings of a gathering back of God's people to himself, a gathering which will one day be consummated, as it were, when the New Jerusalem is seen on earth. And the book of Ezekiel gives us the whole suite, from scattering, the messages of judgment, to the gathering, the restoration of the people of God around the presence of God. So there is our first heading to set the scene, among the exiles. Secondly, visions of God. I wonder what went through Ezekiel's mind as he walked along by the river, or sat despondently dabbling his toes and looking to see if there were any fish and wondering about the meaning of life. I guess he was oppressed by the dull flatness of the surrounding countryside after the exhilarating hills around Jerusalem. Those who've recently moved to Cambridge may feel the same from time to time. But at a deeper level, all the fixed points of Ezekiel's life and faith have been removed. Where are you, O Lord? He must have asked. You told me you made your name dwell on Zion in the Jerusalem temple. I was going to serve you there as a priest. But that's gone now. Where are you? What was the point of all that priestly training that I've been torn away from? And then, no doubt, he was despondent at the cynical, bitter attitude of his fellow exiles. Oh, they said, we realize now, all that talk about God being the ruler of the world was just wishful thinking. He wasn't even strong enough to cope with the gods of Babylon. I think we'll give up on him. And as Ezekiel agonized, it was as if his prayers bounced cruelly back off leaden skies. And then, to his astonishment, the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. And then follows that extraordinary and rather terrifying vision. I wonder what you made of it as it was read. I'm sure we are not meant to worry about the geological identity of the various stones, or the anatomical peculiarities of the living creatures, or the technological niceties of wheels within wheels. As with other such biblical visions of God, Ezekiel is describing the indescribable, and we are meant, I think, more to feel it than to try to visualize it in detail. And so, rather than plod woodenly through the details, I want to draw from this vision three aspects of the nature of God. And since we and our society, in the perspective of the Bible, is among the exiles, these perspectives on the nature of God are as relevant for us as they were to Ezekiel. And the first I call sovereignty. The Lord is the ruler of all creation. Verse 26, the likeness of a throne. And the throne is, as it were, held up by these curious living creatures who hold up the dome or firmament, or it's really a sort of platform. It needn't be curved. It could be a sort of flat, awe-inspiring sort of crystal, bright, shining platform above which this throne sits. And in some ways, these creatures are representative of the whole of creation. There's man, the pinnacle of creation, the lion, as it were, the king of the wild beasts, the ox, as it were, the king of domestic animals, the eagle, as it were, king of the air, and four of them, as it were, covering the four corners of the globe. This God, of whom Ezekiel sees visions, is the world ruler. That's the picture. Oh, the gods of Babylon had great pretensions, as do the many gods around today. But whatever the mockery of their Babylonian taskmasters, and they did mock them, the Lord, the God of Israel, is the ruler of all creation. And all the natural and human dominions and powers exist, well, to prop up his throne. I wonder if I may just apply this for a moment, whether you and I have taken that on board. We look at that frustratingly unjust management in our workplace, or that godless boss, or that secular and amoral branch of government or local authority, or that web of tangled but oh so powerful family relationships that seems to sort of hold us in its grip. What's the real status of all these powers? Are they absolute rulers to be bowed down to? Are they merely props? They're just, as it were, holding up the throne of the Lord God Almighty. Sovereignty. Secondly, mobility. It follows that this Almighty Lord goes wherever he wills. I take this to be the significance of the wheels within wheels. Maybe a wheel just inside another wheel at 90 degrees, like the beginnings of a framework for a globe, so that it can go forwards or backwards on one wheel, right or left on the other. I don't know. But it's a picture of an infinitely mobile, as it were, chariot throne of God. As free to move by the river Chebar as he was to rule in Jerusalem. There are no no-go areas for the Lord, as there used to be in Londonderry and Belfast, no-go areas where British troops could not go. There are no such areas. Babylon, in biblical imagery, is synonymous with godlessness, with the worst that God's enemies can do to God's people. That's what Babylon is. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that's what Babylon means. The worst that God's enemies can do to God's people, whether through Rome or whatever power it may be nowadays. And here is this sovereign God moving with absolute freedom. Where? In Babylon. So when you or I find ourselves in that family gathering, maybe the only Christian in a godless family, and the blasphemy and the casual morality, and maybe the mockery of serious Christianity weighs heavily on us, let's ask ourselves, where is our God? And the answer for us is, as for Ezekiel, he is here with me, he's here with you, even in Babylon. His chariot throne runs on wheels which are effortlessly and unconstrainedly mobile. Sovereignty, mobility. Third, transcendence. This sovereign mobile God is utterly transcendent. That is to say, he is above and beyond this created world. And between him and me there lies, as it were, this terrifying platform or dome or firmament. I wonder if you noticed how for 22 verses out of 27 of that vision, Ezekiel is trying to describe in detail the creatures and the wheels and everything that's going on below the platform. And I wonder if you noticed the change in feeling when we reached verse 26, when he begins to try to describe what's going on above this platform. Something like a throne, in appearance like, seated above the likeness of a throne, something that seemed like, something that looked like, something that looked like. I think if we tried to paint this, it'd be like one of those Turner sunsets, wouldn't it? There's not a great deal of clarity in this vision. And look at verse 28. Had Ezekiel seen God? Had he seen the Lord? This was the Lord. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Not the Lord, not even the glory of the Lord, not even the likeness of the glory of the Lord, but the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This amazing God is not part of his creation. He is enthroned in otherworldly glory above the firmament. And our society has lost any sense, hasn't it, of the grandeur of this transcendent God. And I fear we have too, haven't we, many of us? I know I have. What Theodore Rossack has lightheartedly called the Coca-Colonization of the world. And it's affected us deeply, hasn't it? Everything on the level of Coca-Cola. Look again at the end of verse 28. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Ezekiel was physically stunned by this glimpse of God. But I wonder if you and I aren't too imbued with a sense of casualness and familiarity with God. We have a perpetual tendency in all of us to bring him down below the firmament and to tame him and domesticate him, to place him alongside the living creatures. And we need to realize afresh that he is utterly transcendent. I cannot even look where he is without falling down on my face. If I may risk saying so, I wonder how this should affect our meetings, our Christian gatherings, the places where the New Testament teaches us the living God dwells. Oh, sure, we should be warm and friendly, shouldn't we, and relate deeply and Christianly to one another. We meet one another because we belong to one another. We express our love for God in love for one another. There's no place for a sort of cold Anglican insularity or dull formality in our gatherings. But is there not a place for reverent awe, for a deep sense of wonder, what the old writers used to call holy fear in the presence of God? I don't know about you, I'm one of those who likes sometimes to lift my hands as a gesture of praise or adoration, not that it matters a scrap whether you do or not. But I sometimes regret that most of us have given up kneeling in the presence of an awesome God. It's not easy practically in a crowded building. Sometimes it may not be possible, but sometimes I wonder if it may not be appropriate. Perhaps at home, quietly, when we're reading our Bible and praying, just to kneel quietly in prayer to help us remember the transcendent greatness of the God to whom we bow. Ezekiel fell on his face, and he couldn't begin to hear the voice of God, verse 28, until he'd fallen on his face before the vision of God. So we move to our final heading, where we listen to the voice of God briefly and focus as he directs us on ourselves. Beginning of verse 2, I wonder if you noticed that phrase that came in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and again chapter 3, verse 9. A rebellious house. That is to say, a rebellious people. Why are Ezekiel and his fellows in exile? Well, the answer many would give is they're in exile because of the cruelty and power of Nebuchadnezzar. And the answer of this vision is no. They are there because they are a rebellious house, because there is in their hearts a deep-seated rebellion against the Creator God. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Impudent, literally hard of face, the shameless, brazen look. Stubborn, literally firm, unyielding of heart, even when proven guilty. Why are human beings separated from one another as exiles, as it were? Why are families divided? Why do nations go to war? Why is there in us a deep anxiety in the face of death? A deep pessimism, perhaps? Because we are a rebellious house. Because we hate above all else to yield to that sovereign God. And each of us like this is like that by nature. Even those of us who, by becoming Christians, have taken into our hearts the Spirit of God, in the words of Article 9 of the Church of England, even in us, this infection of nature, that is to say, this rebelliousness, doth remain. Individually we're rebels, and together we're a rebellious house. Our culture and contemporary church culture finds this truth very hard to take. We live, do we not, in an age of victims. Our age's response to exile would be to set up groups called things like Victims of Babylonian Injustice. Maybe there were some in the shantytown in Tel Aviv. But the Lord tells Ezekiel that the root problem is not the Babylonian cruelty, but the Israelite sin. Oh, they were victims of injustice, and one day God would punish Babylon for that wrong. But at the deepest level, they were not so much victims as sinners. Not passive pawns of sinister powers, but active rebels against their rightful Lord. And so are we. I don't know if you're like me. My first reaction, if something goes wrong, is to blame someone else or become bitter at these unfair circumstances. It's not fair, I say, that I should have to cope with circumstances like this. It's just not fair. And if we'd listened in at coffee time in the shanty town in Tel Aviv, I guess we'd have heard plenty of that. Plenty of grumbling at the unfairness of what had happened to them. And the voice of Almighty God comes to Ezekiel and to you and me and says, will you kindly begin by admitting that you are a rebel, an impudent, stubborn rebel, and that is at the root of your problems. And I need to learn that, and each of us needs to learn that before we can learn anything else. And Ezekiel is called to the toughest of tough assignments, chapter 2, verse 8. But you, mortal or son of man, human being, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. I want you to be different, Ezekiel. I want you to eat this curious scroll as a picture of your surrender to me. I want you to speak out against that rebellious house rather than to be part of it. And in that surrender, there is both joy and suffering. Chapter 3, verse 3. I wonder if you were puzzled why this scroll that was so full of lamentation and mourning and woe should taste in his mouth like honey. Is it not the satisfaction, the joy of obedience, whatever the cost? There is a joy in obedience. Oh, but there's suffering too. Chapter 2, verse 6. It was as if he was going to live among briars and thorns and scorpions. And he was going to need a thick skin for the mocking words and the cruel looks ahead. And not just from foreigners. The mockery of the Babylonians was hard enough to bear. God knows. No, from his fellow exiles. The people he knew well. The people, some of whom he was related to, no doubt. The people who'd had that hard journey from Jerusalem to Babylon with him. And God says to him, I want you to be in a minority, if necessary, of one. I want you to tell them that the problem is more radical and serious than they imagine. I want you to tell them that until I can deal with their rebellion at the deepest level of the human heart, the exile cannot come to an end. Actually, there's far worse to come. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed before the rebuilding can begin. And in the longer, open-ended sort of perspective of Scripture, it was not until the coming of Jesus Christ that that problem of the human heart was dealt with radically on the cross. And because his task is so hard, the Lord gives him encouragement in chapter 3, verse 7. Don't take it too personally, Ezekiel. They won't listen to you, and the reason is not that they don't like the look of you. It's because they're not willing to listen to me. The pain of rejection, Ezekiel, that you feel, the pain of rejection that every faithful member of the people of God feels, is just a shadow of the pain of rejection in the heart of God. And as we know, that pain, they will not listen to me, reaches its climax and fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, none of us is called to the unique authority of Old Testament prophecy to say, thus says the Lord, in the way that Ezekiel did. But each of us is called, as we close, to the obedience of Ezekiel, to fall on our faces before that almighty, mobile, transcendent God, to come out from a rebellious society, to repent of our rebellion, and to be prepared to be in a minority of one, if need be, in our workplace or our home or family, and with God's strength to speak his truth and live his way. Let's pray as we sit. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, thank you for this awesome vision of your greatness. We pray that you give us as much of that as we can bear. And we can't bear very much of it, but we pray you'd help us to fall on our faces before you and to be prepared for the joy and the costliness of living as one of your faithful people in a cynical or skeptical or hostile environment. Thank you for the example of Ezekiel. We pray that you'd help us to walk in his footsteps. For Jesus' sake. Amen.